All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter number 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter number 3, verses 1 through 6. All right, I want to remind you that the church staff will be on a skeleton crew this week, so please don't come to the office assuming somebody's going to be here. Assume that they're not and call ahead of time. And if you have to see a pastor, we are available, and most of us are in town. But we won't be keeping normal office hours because of spring break. We want to enjoy a little bit of spring break as well. So please call ahead of time if you want to meet with a pastor or if you have a need. But the church office will be open between 8 and 4, Monday through Thursday, I believe, and then a half a day on Friday. Dr. Wilson, are you here? No? Okay. Somewhere. I want to make sure there's no change to that. All right, here's our sermon title for tonight. Christ Jesus, the Son, Apostle, and High Priest, is better than Moses the servant. And let's read verses 1 through 6, and if you'll stand in honor of God's word. The author of Hebrews writes to us in the third chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, or to the Jews. And he says, Therefore, holy brethren, so these are brothers in Christ, set apart by God the Holy Spirit, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, so think about, let's talk about, look to, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So we're going to compare in this chapter Moses to Christ, or Christ to Moses. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This man is referring back to Christ. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, or truly, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Let's pray. Father, so much to say, so much to cover. Help me to work through the text systematically and carefully. Make this a true time of teaching your word in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So here's our main idea. The main idea is Jesus is better than Moses. Now here's the problem with this in the 21st century. In the church on Sunday night, everyone goes, yeah, no kidding. No kidding. That idea is not something that's startling to us. When I tell you that Jesus is better than Moses, you go, of course. I can't believe anyone would think otherwise. That doesn't come across your mind in any way, shape, or form that we're going, Moses, Jesus, Jesus, Moses. I wonder who is the better prophet. That doesn't come across our mind because we've grown up hearing Christ, 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 Christ. But let's remember, at the time that the author is writing this letter, there is not a New Testament in place reinforcing who Jesus is. So would you please take your Bibles and go back to Exodus chapter number 1, and let me take a moment to remind you of who this Moses is. Give you a little history here for a few minutes and set the conditions for the man. I don't want to assume that everyone knows this. Those of you that have been hearing preaching for years and years and years, you need to always remember that there's someone in the audience who hasn't been hearing preaching for years and years and years and years. They're not as grounded as perhaps you are. And so please don't ever get upset when you say, well, the preacher, golly, he's always taking us back to the basics or whatever. You need to recognize that everyone hasn't grown up in Sunday school hearing about who Moses is. And so they might need a little extra instruction. So here we are, Exodus chapter number 1, and as you can see in your Bible, you've got 50 chapters before Exodus chapter number 1. 50 chapters. So let me remind you that God made Adam and Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, but they still had many, many, many children, and it got to the point where the sin on the earth was so bad that God selected Noah we're in Genesis chapter number 6. Only men who find grace in the eyes of God. His wife, 3 sons, 3 wives, 8 people, and those were the only 8 that were saved. And a global flood, not a regional flood, a global flood, the kind of flood that creates coal in West Virginia. The kind of flood that creates oil fields. The kind of floods that pressurizes these kind of things and gives us natural gas. That kind of flood occurred, gave us the Great Canyon, for example. Probably split up continents. Probably split up continents and gave us perhaps the oceans and at least large lakes. That kind of flood occurs. God starts all over again with 8 people. Those 8 people begin struggling all over again because, you know, we're born with the sin nature. And it just gets miserable. They're all living together and they build a tower in their effort to go to God. Remember that? We're going to meet God. We're going to meet God in the heavens. We're going to get to God ourselves. And God looks down and once again is completely disgusted, but he doesn't destroy the world by a flood. Why not? He'd already made a promise, and he can't go against his word. He made a promise. And so at that point, he changes the cultures. He changes the cultures and gives them new languages and different languages and literally scatters them abroad. And we wonder, how do you have people in Japan? How do you have Indians in Alaska? How do you have people going all over the place? God put in their very minds the idea of going, going, going. The division and the language creations, all that is God's work. Then you get to Genesis chapter number 12, and God has decided at that point to call a people unto himself, and he selects Abraham. He calls Abraham out of there of Chaldees. Abraham grew up in a home of an idolater, calls him out and says, you follow me, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll give you blessings among blessings, people beyond the stars in the heavens, and that's where we get the Jews. I say that to you because we're reading the letter to Jews, Hebrews. That's the letter to the Hebrews. These are people who said our fathers Abraham. These are people who were circumcised on the 8th day. These are people who grew up believing in the law, living for the law. That's who we're writing to. Abraham has a son. His son is Isaac. Isaac has a son. His name is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. You recall that. Joseph is the favored son, the favored son. They can't stand him because of how favored he is. They sell him into slavery. You recall that, right? Being sold into slavery, he gets all the way to where? Egypt. Gets all the way to Egypt. And for his time there, during his time, he has great favor with the current Pharaoh. The current Pharaoh loves Joseph because Joseph has saved the people. There's a famine. Jacob needs food, and you know what happens. He takes his 11 sons, and they all go down to Egypt. They all go down to Egypt. And they stay in Egypt. Jacob dies in Egypt. Jacob gets moved as a dead body back to the promised land. Joseph dies in Egypt. And this is kind of where we pick up in Exodus chapter number 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel. So that's Jacob now. So remember, Israel and Jacob is the same person. Israel and Jacob is the same person. And then you notice in your text, which came into where? Egypt. And now we've got 12 names. Now remember, those 12 are all fathers of many others. So they've got wives and they've got children. And verse number 5, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls of Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all the generations, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied, waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So here's what you've got. Make sure you understand this. You've got Egyptians living there, and you've got Jews living there. And only the Jews are God's sovereign people, so God is sovereignly blessing them. Their children live. Their children are healthy. Their deliveries are awesome. They don't get as sick as the Egyptians. There is clearly God's blessing and favor upon them. And what begins to happen is they multiply. Things are going really well for them. Their children aren't dying like the Egyptian children are dying at the same rates. When their wives have children, they live. The premature death is lower. They don't die as early in age. And so there becomes a problem because there's a lot of Jews. Verse number 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. So this is a new Pharaoh, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so we get them out of the land. Okay, you can see what's happening. This is a logical thinker right here. He's thinking, my goodness, they're getting so much, we can't trust them. They're not Egyptian citizens. And if perchance we get into a conflict with a regional neighbor, we don't know where their loyalties are going to lie. And they may cross the line and find ourselves fighting against the very Jews that have been in our land. Therefore, they did set them over taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities. And he names the cities. But the more afflicted they are, the more multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. They can't figure this out, David. They can't figure out what is going on here. The more we make their life miserable, the more God is blessing them. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick. And in all the matter of service in the field and all their service wherein they were made them serve was rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was, and they've got the names there, and the other, and I'm just miserable at that. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you should kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. You see what's going on here? This is genocide. This is genocide. It's not a surprise to us when it's happening today. It's been happening for thousands of years. And Pharaoh says, you get in there when these women, there's no hospitals, right? When these women are delivering and you figure out, as soon as you figure out whether it's a son, you make sure that son dies, okay? Cannot be any more sons. It's okay to have women. We'll marry the women. We'll enjoy the women. But there cannot be any more sons. But the midwives, what they do? Feared God. Interesting. They feared God. And did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. Let me just pause for just a second. I won't go down this road very long, but the reason we cannot overcome Roe versus Wade is because we don't fear God. Because we don't fear God in America. These midwives did not do what we're doing. They refused to kill babies. Why? They feared God. We don't fear God in America. That's why we're not concerned about it. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they are delivered of the midwives come into them. So they lie. And therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him in an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river bank. And a sister stood afar off to know what would be done with it. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself in the river, and the maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, so that's the reeds, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, this is the one of the Hebrew children. And then the sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and shall I call a nurse of the Hebrew women, and she may nurse the child for me? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. How sovereign is God? How sovereign is God? I mean, how many times do you need to see that God's sovereign? I mean, how many amazing ways do you need to see God's sovereignty before you'll fully convince yourself that he is working in the affairs of man beyond your wildest comprehension? And it will boggle our minds when we finally get to heaven and see the degree that he has been orchestrating his divine will. And the Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. Can you imagine? Now you're getting paid to be a mom. It doesn't get any better than that. And the women took the child and nursed him. The child grew and brought him in Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out into his brethren and looked out in their brethren, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that he was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two of the Hebrews strove together. So they're having a fight. And he said unto them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian the day before? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And now Pharaoh heard this thing. He sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters and came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, and said, how is it that you are come as soon to the day? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, where is he? And why is it that you've left the man? And call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell and gave Moses Zipporah his wife. Is she a Jew? No. What kind of bride does he get? He gets a Gentile bride. You get it? We're already seeing a picture of Christ, aren't we? We're already seeing a picture of Christ. We're already seeing a glorious picture. He's a shepherd boy. He's a shepherd. And he gets a Gentile bride. What happens? You know the story. God takes Moses and raises him up to be an incredible, mighty leader, a spokesman, a prophet for God. God sends him forth in an amazing way and confronts Pharaoh in his sin and calls him to deliver Egypt up. And Moses becomes the man who delivers Israel out of bondage. The one that delivers them out of bondage. So now, in your humble opinion, who is Moses in American history culture? American history. Is he George Washington? I'm thinking about who is the greatest of our American, who's the man that's responsible for giving us a nation? Is it George Washington? Is that a fair assessment that we wouldn't have America if it wasn't for George Washington's calm leadership as the commander-in-chief and the first president? Is that a fair assessment? Okay, what's your point? Well, I want you to understand how significant Moses is. You don't see how significant Moses is. Moses is Judaism. Moses is the walking, talking Judaism. It doesn't get any better than Moses. David did not do what Moses did. David did not lead the children of Israel out of bondage. David didn't do the things that Moses did. David didn't meet with God face to face. David did not receive the law. David did not spend 40 days up in a mountain with God face to face. Moses was incredible. Moses went around doing things beyond our comprehension. Even the miracles that Paul and Peter do, they pale in comparison when you think about the power that Moses had. It's beyond our comprehension. So you've got the single man that every Jew would look towards. Yes, Abraham was the father of the culture. Yes. But he was not the one that led them out of bondage. It was Moses did that. It was Moses that gave us the law. It was Moses that gave us the tabernacle. It was Moses that led us. It was Moses appointed Joshua who led them into the promised land. And so now the author of Hebrews is trying to get Jews to convert. He's trying to get Jews to be fully convinced that Christ is the Messiah. He's writing to people who believe that Moses is the man. And he wants them to understand that he's not the man. It's Christ. He's not. Moses is the servant. It's Christ. Go ahead, Art. And so he says, wherefore, and he continues this idea of comparing Christ. And if you look back at chapter number 2 in Hebrews, you see that he's been doing this over and over again. Who were we looking at before? We were looking at angels. We're looking at any possible being, any possible entity that could get in the way of their understanding of who Christ is. And he talks about him being a glorious high priest in verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And then he says in verse number 1 of chapter number 3, wherefore, my holy brethren. So, therefore, because of this high priest status that he has, because of that, he continues, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. How is Christ an apostle? What's an apostle? Sent. One sent for with a what? Message, a mission, commissioned by God to deliver a message. And so in many regards, all of us in this room are apostles. But I would say with a lower A. Not like one of the 12 apostles. Not somebody that was personally commissioned by Christ. Not the apostle is what you have right here. The apostle, the one that God sent, that would be the apostle. Then you have 12 apostles, those that were sent by Christ. And then in a lower sense, because of the Great Commission, all of us are apostles. Now, I'm not comfortable using that title. I'm not comfortable using that. I don't want to see, you know, apostle in front of my name on a billboard. Because I think about apostles, I think about those that had the sign gifts, wrote scripture. But that's the narrow sense. In the broader sense, the word apostle is anyone that's sent by another entity, an ambassador. We could say that someone that goes to represent us in a foreign country is an apostle. And so Christ is an apostle, just like Moses. See, Exodus 3:10. Now, therefore, God says, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth thy people out of the children of Israel. So thousands of years earlier, God sent Moses to free people from bondage. And God's doing it again through Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to free people from bondage. God sent Moses to redeem them from slavery. God sent Jesus to redeem us from slavery to sin. Are you getting the parallels? We need to understand that Moses is a type of Christ. Deuteronomy 30, 8 through 10 says, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so that the weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord had commanded them. For there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, who, please notice, the Lord knew face to face. When Moses died, 30 days of weeping and mourning. 30 days. This is a serious thing. Why? They had never had a man that met God face to face. They never had a man that was so intimate with God like that. This was beyond their comprehension. How significant is this? Look at this little reference in Jude 9. This is crazy. This is wild. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. What happened there? What's going on there? That's all you get. You don't get much other than that. That's all you get. Just a little hint that somebody wanted the body of Moses. And there was a fight between devil and the archangel sent to go get that body. They're not going to keep that body. Why? Why not? Why can't they keep that body? What would the Jews have done? They would have worshipped it. They would have worshipped that body. They would have worshipped that body. And God knew who they were. God knew that they worshipped that brazen serpent. That brazen serpent had to be destroyed. God knew that they were prone to idolatry, and that Moses would have easily become a god to them. And so God sends Michael the archangel, go get that body. That dead body. Now that's kind of like when somebody ascends. How does that work? How far up until you can't see him anymore? It's the same kind of idea. It's kind of unique. And then the devil's fighting for it? The devil wants the body? Why? Because he's an idolater at heart. He's an idolater. He wants your heart. He wants you in idolatry. He wants you deep into idolatry. He doesn't care, Chris, if you're worshiping him. Anything but God. He's more than content for you to be into materialism. That's fine. Just not Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amidst thee, out of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken." They knew. Every Jew knew that there was supposed to be another amazing prophet coming. Every Jew knew that there was supposed to be another prophet like Moses. They were looking for that prophet. Turn to John chapter number 1. Can I ask you a question? Do you get as excited about the Word of God when you see this stuff coming together like I do? I mean, I just think this is amazing when we see 66 canonical books coming together in an amazing way, just woven in there. You understand it's not the same author. You understand that we've got 40 different human authors over 1,500 or 1,600 years, two or three different languages. Only God could do something like this. Okay? There's no way in the world someone could write a novel like this. John 1, 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked, "What then? Art thou Elias? Are you Elijah? Elijah? I mean, what prophet are you? Who?" And he said, "I'm not." Are you, please notice what it says, not a prophet. Are you that prophet? Are you that prophet? Are you that prophet? We need to know. What prophet? That one right there. Go back, Art. Go back, please. That prophet right there. Are you that prophet? Are you that one? Are you the one that God promised? Are you the final one that's going to deliver us? Why are they looking to be delivered, church? They're in bondage, exact same way. It's Romans this time instead of Egyptians. They're supposed to be living in this land. God had made a promise with who? Abraham, that they would have the promised land. It was their land. They knew it was their land. God had promised them a long, long time ago. And the only reason they kept losing the land was because of their idolatry. If they could have stayed faithful, it'd still be their name, their land. They continue to fall into sin. God judges. They plead for mercy. God sends a redeemer in, pulls them out, delivers them again. They get lax, and it's just a vicious circle. It's a vicious circle. So they're looking for someone to deliver them. And so he says, go back to the next slide, Art. "Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, and as said the prophet." Got it? You got it? I'm the forerunner. I'm the herald. It's there. It's there. Go back and read Isaiah. Go back and read the book. It's there. You should be seeing this. It's all lining up. It's all coming together. He that has eyes to hear, look at it. Ears to hear, hear it. It's there. It's all there. You can see this if you'll take the time to look. All right, so we look at this profession in Hebrews 3. Profession as we're working through. So he says, "Wherefore, the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Profession or confession, same word, same Greek word, is not a one-time deal. It's not the one time that I ask Christ in my heart. That's not what this profession is. It's not the one time that I confess Jesus. It is a lifetime of profession. It is my testimony. Who are you? I'm a follower of Christ. That's my profession. Who are you? Tell me about your religion. I'm a follower of Christ. That's the profession. And so he says here, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So are you a follower of Christ? Is that your profession? Do people know you as a follower of Christ? Is that your confession? Is that routine part of who you are? I'm not asking you, have you ever confessed Christ way back when? That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, is confessing Christ a routine part of who you are? Does that roll off your lips? My confession, my profession. All of us have been there. All of us have been out there on soul winning experiences, and we found people that talk about, I've done this, I've done that, I've been baptized. No. Our profession is Jesus. Jesus. Can I tell you about Jesus, my apostle, my high priest, my king, my Lord, my Savior? Let me tell you all about Jesus. Let me tell you about his person. Let me tell you about his work in my life. Let me just unpack Jesus. Matt, baptism didn't save you tonight. It's Jesus. The walking, talking, breathing, living, resurrected Jesus, who is on the right hand of God the Father. He is your Savior and Lord. That's our profession. If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Believed in their heart will confess with their mouth. Confess with your mouth is not the articulation of words that saves you. It is the result of what God has done inside you. And it just flows out, it flows out, it flows out, it flows out. We do not expect to see you, our dear brother. I'm putting you right on the spot. We do not expect to hear 10 days from now you denying Christ. We expect that your profession will be Jesus. We expect that when we pull your dog tags out, it says Jesus. Because that's your testimony. And so he says in verse number 2, who, referring back to Christ, Christ is the antecedent of who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his duties. So here's my comparison. I've got Moses here who was a very faithful servant, but I need to let you know that Christ was faithful to the Father also. Please don't think that Moses was more faithful than Jesus Christ, because that's not the case. That's his point there. As appointed, this is the commission that God gave Christ. That's why we're calling him an apostle. There's your connection between verse 1 and verse number 2. As Moses also was faithful in God's house. Turn back to Numbers chapter number 12. You say we're spending time in the Old Testament. Sure, you can't preach through the book of Hebrews and not be in the Old Testament, because he's writing to Jews. Jews who know the Old Testament. Jews who have the Old Testament. Jews who understand it and read it. And he's trying to get them to see that Christ is in the Old Testament. So we want to look at 12:1. And Miriam and Aaron, reading in verse number 1 of chapter number 12 of the book of Numbers. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had that, I can't even see that, I'm sorry. What word is it? No, there's a word before that. For he had, yeah, he had married, my it's time to get glasses. He had married an Ethiopian woman. All right, you see what's happening here? There's a contention. There's a family contention between Miriam and Aaron and Moses. Why? He married the wrong woman, as far as they were concerned. What are you doing bringing an Egyptian woman into the house? And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only to Moses? Hath he not spoken also to us? And the Lord heard it. Do you see? What are they saying here? We're just as much prophets as Moses. God just uses us. We don't really need Moses. I mean, Aaron, you were there when he was doing that thing. You were tagging along. And haven't I sensed the presence of God also? And come on. Wait, Moses is getting way too much attention. We don't really need this Moses guy, do we? That's what they're asking. Can't we hear from God just like Moses? And the Lord heard it. Now, we don't normally think in those terms, do we? We don't normally think in terms of God eavesdropping on a personal conversation in an intimate way and getting ready to intervene. We don't. That's not how we think. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men that which are upon the face of the earth. Wow. What a parenthetical statement. Just a little parenthetical statement. Almost Wade Holder kind of a parenthetical statement, Gary. Just an incredibly godly, meek, kind man. That's Moses. Is that a type of Christ? Who opened up not his mouth? Wasn't trying to exalt himself. He was here to do the will of the Father. It wasn't about him. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. Now, can you imagine? That had to have been incredible. Don't miss that. Hey, you three, get out here. They heard something. Now, we can't imagine what it's like because we just weren't there. We just don't get that level of intimacy with God that they had. But when you were at the tabernacle, you were meeting with God. That was God's house. That's where God met with his people, was at the tabernacle. And they're there. And he hears this contention amongst three of them. And Moses is God's man. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Can you? Matthias, can you imagine? Some kind of pillar. I mean, I don't know what it looked like, but something, right? I mean, they knew something was there. And the three of them, and they called, you two, come. My goodness, I mean, you're going to come. I mean, this is just amazing. One minute there's nothing there. Next thing there's a pillar there, some kind of a visual clearly, and a voice is coming out of that. And you know God is calling you forth. And he said, hear now my words. Listen up. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. Wow. What happens to the two of them? They get leprosy. That's right. And what does Moses do on their behalf? He intercedes. Golly. What an amazing picture. Now, I know some of you, you've said, I've heard this a dozen times. There are people that are hearing this tonight for the very first time, and I hope you're getting it. I hope you're understanding that God has been demonstrating from the beginning of time that he was going to send his son to intercede on our behalf. That there had been men all along the way that had been stepping in the gap and being mediators. That this whole idea of Christ being a mediator is not an entirely new concept. That at that given moment, they were judged for what? Sin. And if it was not for Moses stepping in, they would not have been healed. It's a picture of Christ. And so verse number 6, he says, I'm sorry, 7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. So the author of Hebrews, Bert, wants you to get this idea. He wants you to remember back to the law and pull it forward in your mind and remember Moses is the faithful one in the house. Moses is the faithful one. My servant Moses is the faithful one. Go ahead, Art. In this tabernacle right here, something like this. This is the meeting place of God, the house. Continue. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. Not equal. More glory. Yes, Moses was a very faithful servant. Yes. And God authenticated that. Yes, that's right. Now, understand that whatever you thought about Moses, magnify it. Lift it higher. This would be like comparing a basketball player to Michael Jordan. And Moses is the Michael Jordan. And we're trying to say our basketball player is better than Michael Jordan. We want you to understand that he's better. This is our basketball. He's better. Inasmuch as he, Christ, who hath builded the house, has more honor than the house. Okay? So can I use the Michael Jordan just a little bit more? He played the game. My guy invented the game. Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay, he played in the house. My guy built the house that he played on. Do you understand? Okay, he played with a basketball. My guy invented the basketball. He played on the court. My guy designed the court. Whatever you can think about your, this is better. Inasmuch as he, Christ, who builded the house, hath more honor than the house. The house is the tabernacle. It's like the temple. It's revered. And the author of Hebrews is saying, honor the one who made the house. So house to house, Moses to the tabernacle, Christ to the eternal tabernacle. Every house is built by some man, but he is that built all things is God. For Moses verily was faithful in all his house. So listen, he's not trying to put down Moses. This is not a bashing session on Moses in any way, shape, or form. He's exalting Moses so that you can understand where Christ is in relationship to Moses. Let me remind you how awesome Moses is. And once I remind you about Moses, I got to tell you, Christ is more than Moses. He says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, a type of, a picture of, a written testimony to help us understand that Christianity is not a new invention. It is an outpouring of Judaism. But Christ as a son over his own house. Moses can be viewed as the number one servant, if we please, but he's still not a son. He can be the head servant in the house if you want. If you want to take Moses and elevate him to the number one guy, he's still just a servant. He's not the eternal Son of God. And that's the point here. And then he says, whose house are we? Whose house are we? Let me close with this text right here, and then I'll pick up next week. Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter 2, and we'll read this passage, and then we'll close for the night. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read through these 11 verses, and then we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If you be tasted that the Lord is gracious, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively or living stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. You got it? We started with a tabernacle. We moved to a temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and from that point, well, not from that point, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but at Pentecost, from that point forward, God has been building what kind of a house? A spiritual house. What kind of stones? Living stones. Who's the chief living stone? Christ Jesus. So Moses had a house, Mike, but it was the tabernacle, the cloth, you know, temporary. Christ's house is all of us if you're born again. That's the idea here. And what kind of sacrifices? Living sacrifices. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled in the word, being disobedient, wherefore unto they are appointed. So you've got two groups of people on the planet. Those who are crazy about Jesus, and those who couldn't give a rip about Jesus. That's the essence of it. To you, he's awesome. He's elect. He's precious, chosen. He's your priest. You can't get enough of him. And to everyone else, yeah. Nothing special. But you individually, you collectively are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You can preach right there. You can spend the rest of the night preaching through that section right there. An amazing way. That's us. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we, all of us collectively, should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We're going to tell the world about it. That, Steve, is our profession. That is our confession. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Man, that's good. Let's pray.